Turn again in God's Word to Matthew 11, and particularly verses 25 to 27. We've seen various reactions to the teaching of the Gospel, both by John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we particularly notice the childish reactions of the scribes and the Pharisees, that they simply could not be pleased. Nothing would induce them to accept the Gospel. The excuse they used on the one hand, they used the opposite excuse on the other. On the one hand, John was too austere, and he has a demon, they say. On the other hand, Jesus was too frivolous. He ate tax collectors and sinners. He was a glutton and a wine bibber. And so they rejected the Gospel. And so Jesus says some fairly solemn words to this generation. He particularly, as we saw last week, shows to them that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the wicked cities such as Tyre and Sidon and the land of Sodom than it would be for these cities that saw the miracles of Christ. It's a real warning to us, to our generation, to our land, and to our churches, those who have sat under the preaching of the Word of God. It'll be more tolerable for the notoriously wicked who have never set foot in a church than it will be for such people in the day of judgment. And Jesus denounces the impenitents because such people had great light and yet rejected it. They are responsible. They are responsible for their sin in rejecting the Gospel. But this evening we see a complementary truth to that. It's the fact that if we are to know Christ, and if we're to know the Gospel, it has to be revealed to us. Jesus here says, "I thank you that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and have revealed them to babes." It's only by the will of God that anyone can know these very truths. Now, you may think that that works against what we've just seen. You may think that Jesus has just denounced these people because they've rejected him. And yet now he's saying, well, the reason they rejected him is simply because God hasn't revealed it to them. And so at the end of the day, it's not really their fault, it's God's fault. Some people think that these sorts of phrases remove all human responsibility. But that can't be true. If we find something in the scriptures that we think it seems to be a contradiction, the problem is in our own minds and in our own understandings. Both are true, it's how we reconcile them. That's the issue. And so what Jesus says in our passage today does not at all remove any human responsibility. It does not take any of the heat of you and me to embrace Jesus Christ as he's offered to us in the Gospel. If we sense that at all in what I say tonight, we are completely misunderstanding Christ. But what it does do, what Jesus says here, does take away the accusation that could be leveled against God himself. You see, people could say, there are no conversions. We're not seeing them. We're not seeing people being turned to Christ. Perhaps it's the case that God is not powerful enough. He's not able to save. People are too wicked. But rather, Jesus shows that God has not failed. It's not a lack of power that is the reason for the lack of conversions. Rather, it's the fact that God has hidden things. He has hidden things from the wise and prudent, and he's revealing them to babes. He is hiding truth from certain people, and at some times through the course of history, he hides it from more people than at other times. There are times in which he opens his revelation and makes it so clear. He sends forth his Spirit and it's revealed so clearly that everyone understands, or many people understand. But there are other times in which there are relatively few conversions, and it's all the sovereign will of God. It doesn't remove the human responsibility. Those people are still at fault. But nevertheless, it shows to us that behind the scenes, in the eternal counsel of God, in the eternal will of God, God's plans are not thwarted. Jesus here in verse 25 says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." He uses this doctrinal truth, what we could summarize as predestination, he uses this as an opportunity to turn his attention to God and to thank him and to praise him. The word here that is translated, "I thank you," it could be translated, "I confess you," or "I acknowledge you," or "I profess you." It's the same word that we use in Philippians chapter 2, that every tongue would confess to the glory of God. That's what Jesus is doing here. Part of our praise is to confess God. Part of our praise is to acknowledge him, and to acknowledge his glory and all his character. And that's what Jesus does here. "I thank you," or "I acknowledge you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." And it's interesting here that what Jesus praises his Father for is the very thing that that many people in the professing Church of Christ today refuse, adamantly refuse, to acknowledge and praise God for. In vast sections of the church, such teachings as predestination are not tolerated at all. They are repugnant to their human sensibilities. They cannot reconcile them with the idea of a God of love, and so they reject them. But Jesus here leads us in our praise. And how he praises the Father is the same way as we should praise him. "I thank you that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and you have revealed them to babes." We shouldn't be afraid to thank God and acknowledge him for the very same thing that Christ does. Now notice here he calls his Father two things. First of all, Father, and secondly, Lord of heaven and earth. He gives us that example, and he gives us the permission to call God our Father in the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father in heaven." But the two go hand in hand. He's not simply an earthly Father, one who is low and near to us. He's not simply someone that we can come to with boldness. He's not simply someone approachable. He's a heavenly Father. He's worthy of the utmost fear and reverence. And so too here we see the same or a similar thing: Father and Lord of heaven and earth. And particularly in that latter designation there, he's recognizing the sovereignty of God, which fits in so well with this theme: Lord of heaven and earth. He is Lord over all things, in both realms, in the heavens above and in the earth beneath. So he recognizes God's sovereignty and he praises him. He praises him for it. Because there is knowledge hidden from some and knowledge revealed to others. And it's interesting because it really makes us sit up and think. It seems to be the opposite way round from what you would expect, at least if you were reading it for the first time. Our problem is that we've read the Bible so many times that sometimes it loses its edge, and we forget what it was like to read it the first time. Would it not make more sense if God hid it from babes and revealed it to the wise and prudent? If God were to reveal it to those who were diligent in trying to find truth, that God would reveal it to those who seek after knowledge, that there's a quest to find this truth, and those who are prepared to seek it will find it. But that's not what he says. He says, "You have hidden it from the wise and prudent, and you have revealed it to babes." In our house at the moment, a favourite game is hide and seek, and it's a real favourite of the children. The funny thing about hide and seek, when you've got babes and adults playing it, adults are very quick to find. It's very easy for them to find because they've got wisdom. They know the hiding places, whereas the children find it much harder to find. They have to search and look. But that's not the way round it is here. It's the opposite way round. The children, who we would think are not normally good at finding things, yet they find it. It's revealed to them easily. And those who are wise and knowledgeable and full of understanding, who normally can find by logic and mental powers the answers, it's hidden to them. It's veiled to them. And so it makes us think. So we see a few things here. First of all, knowledge hidden. And that's in the first verse there, verse 25. You have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent. Now, Jesus is not here saying that all knowledge has been hidden from the wise and the prudent. Of course, that's not true. There are wise people in the world who have found all sorts of knowledge, and they're searching after it. And day by day, they're amassing more and more knowledge. Nor is Jesus here saying that all scriptural knowledge is hidden from them. There are wise and prudent people in the world who have an understanding of many of the truths of the scripture. And in a congregation of God's people, there will be babes and there will be the wise and the prudent, and all are receiving the same instruction. All are sitting under the same preaching, the same sermon. And so Jesus here is not simply talking about outward knowledge. He's talking about inner knowledge, spiritual wisdom. And he hides this, he says here, or veils it. It's as if there's a veil covering their eyes. He hides it from the wise and prudent. Now, this seems strange to us, especially after we read in Proverbs about how we're to seek wisdom, that wisdom is an important thing, and prudence is essential to us. Surely, we teach our children to be wise. We encourage our children to seek all sorts of knowledge. Knowledge at school, it's important for them to get an understanding in all their subjects. That if they're gifted in a particular area, to pursue it with all of their strength and all of their mental powers. These are things we encourage, and it's good to do that. But Proverbs particularly speaks to us about wisdom, a spiritual knowledge, which begins with the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 4 says, "Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and in all you're getting, get understanding." And yet here, Jesus seems to say something different. You've hidden it from the wise and the prudent. Now, these wise and prudent people are those who are wise and prudent in their own eyes, rather than being wise and prudent to God. The very fact that it's here in this context, these wise and prudent people match up with those people whom Jesus has already talked about. In verses 16 to 19, this present generation, to what shall I liken them? To children playing in the marketplace. We saw from the parallel in Luke's gospel that particularly this was the Pharisees. Who is there more than the Pharisees who were wise in their own eyes? They considered themselves wise and prudent, and yet Jesus says they are childish in their understanding. They're rejecting the gospel as children who can't settle on a game to play. Or as we saw last week, as we consider these impenitent cities, they were wise and prudent in their own eyes. They couldn't see the suitability of the gospel. They couldn't see their need. And so Jesus denounced them for it. We read in Proverbs 3, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil." The same thing is reiterated to us in chapter 26. "Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him." So the Bible is very clear. Seek wisdom, yes. Get prudence, get understanding. Get spiritual understanding. But if you're wise in your own eyes, there's more hope for a fool than for you. Someone who's wise in their own eyes, their mind just simply cannot be changed. They are so stuck in their ways. They're so entrenched in their mindset. They will not change at all. And so these wise and prudent, from whom the truth of the gospel has been hidden, are those who have earthly wisdom and not spiritual wisdom. As in Romans 11, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear. Or 2 Corinthians 3, "But their minds were blinded, for until this day," and that's speaking particularly of the Jews, "until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament." They hear of the cross, they hear of Christ crucified, and yet in their mind, according to their own wisdom, earthly wisdom, the cross is foolishness to them. and they reject it, and they despise it. Isaiah 5 speaks by saying, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." It really doesn't get them very far at all. In trying to understand this book that's open before you, if you're wise in your own eyes, that you think that in yourself you have all the answers, you won't get very far at all. That's the humanistic spirit that prevails today. Wise in your own eyes, that all the truth and all the knowledge and all the goodness is inherent in man. And you simply, by education, you can unlock it and everything will be okay. That's not the teaching of Scripture. These things must be revealed. And God has in fact hidden them from many people who are wise. No matter how many Bible verses they read, and no matter how long they sit reading those Bible verses, they will not see. And no matter how much they hear, how often they listen to sermons, and listening intently, listening to the words, understanding them intellectually, yet they will not hear, for they don't have ears to hear. It's been veiled from them. They can't see their depravity. They can't see the evil that's in their hearts. They can't see their fallenness. They can't see that they've offended a holy God and that they stand before Him condemned and accursed. They can't see the glory of the gospel. They can't see the grace that is offered to them in the Lord Jesus Christ. They can't see that the very gospel preached to them is the thing that is suitable for them, that it matches up with their needs as two pieces of jigsaw fit together perfectly. They can't see it. They can't see it. They dismiss it. But they can't see the beauty of Christ. That even though Jesus is held up before them, they don't see Him. They don't desire Him. They don't admire Him, and they won't praise Him. They're wise in their own eyes, but professing to be wise, they've become fools. There are many people who are highly intelligent in this world. There are people who are more intelligent than many of us will ever be. We could study from now until the day that we die, and we will still not be smarter than many of these people in the world. And they're atheists. They're non-Christians. God has given intelligence. In His common grace, He allows people outside of the church to be intelligent. And it's to our advantage, because there are great advances in technology and in medicine and so on made by atheists. And it benefits us. That's God's common grace to this world. There are many intelligent people. And yet when you set the Bible before them, they can't understand it. Put before them any tome, any work of English literature, and they could study it. They could analyze it. Put before them some of the ancient works in ancient Greek or in Latin, and they could parse out all the words for you. But put before them the Bible, and they can't see it. And friends, there are even some of these people who are teachers and preachers and scholars. There are even some of these people that have written commentaries. And you could go into my study and you could see that not all the books on my shelves are written by people who are Christians. There are people who have particular insights that they can give, perhaps into what life was like in the ancient world, or into the language and the grammar of the Scriptures. And it's helpful for a minister to read these things. And yet you're reading it, and what? They have no knowledge of the truth. They have no love for Christ. And you can tell that sometimes off the pages. There's a whole field of higher criticism of people who felt they knew better than the Bible. And they were very intelligent people. And they were better at Hebrew than I could ever hope to be. And yet they weren't believers. These things were hidden from them. And no matter how many R's they spent and how many PhDs they had in the Scriptures, yet they just did not see Christ in them, and so they were not saved. Jesus thanks His Father, the Lord of heaven and earth, that these things have been hidden from the wise and prudent, those wise in their own eyes. But then secondly, we see knowledge revealed. See, it's in contrast to this. He thanks his Father and Lord of heaven and earth that you have revealed them to babes. To little babes, to little children. All right, once again, there's been no difference in the outward presentation. The same sermon can be preached to both of these groups of people, those wise in their own eyes and those who are babes. The very same gospel message is set before them, the same Bible, and yet to the one it's veiled, and to the other it's revealed. Their eyes are opened. The veil is removed. Eyes are enlightened, and the mind and the heart is opened to receive the truth. You see, it's a difference between what the Spirit of God can do in regenerating a soul, in bringing them to see these things and to accept the spiritual truths. All right, let's speak first of all about these babes. And let's think of children first of all. Children can believe very early on. We shouldn't think that there is a time, a year or an age of accountability, and that children can't believe before this time, that they're too immature to understand the complexity of the gospel. We should reject that entirely. That is often the way Baptists think. It's part of their understanding of covenant theology, or a lack of understanding. But as Presbyterians, as we seek to understand the covenant, we understand that God works in families, and that God often has revealed himself to babes and to children. Think of John the Baptist, regenerated from his mother's womb, that he heard the voice of Mary, and he kicked, he rejoiced, because it was the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of Jeremiah. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. There's another person, regenerate from the womb. Think of Samuel. Think of how very early on, as a young child, as soon as he was weaned, he was taken to the house of God at Shiloh to serve the Lord. And early on, he encountered the Lord. He heard the Lord's voice, and he followed him. Think of Psalm 22. It speaks of Jesus, of course. We know that. It's a psalm of the cross. But it is also the words of David. And so there's some analogy. There's some point of connection to the life of David in the psalm. And there in Psalm 22 it says, "But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts." So yes, we know undoubtedly that Christ Jesus was trusting in the Lord as a child. Before he was weaned, he was trusting in the Lord. He always had faith. But so too for David, he's saying that there's a point of connection in his own life. That even while he was feeding and nursing, that he was trusting in the Lord. God opened his eyes and his heart. Psalm 8 that we sang earlier, "Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength." God is able to do it. Think about Matthew 21. There, the little children are shouting out, calling out to Jesus, "Hosanna to the Son of David." The children saw it. There is Jesus coming into our city, the Son of David. And the Pharisees were the ones that were indignant and sought to rebuke them. But Jesus quotes Psalm 8 to them. "Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you've established strength." You see, Mark 10 also. Think of how the disciples got it so badly wrong. The parents were seeking to bring their children to Jesus that he would bless them. And what? They rebuke the parents. Don't bother Jesus with these children. And yet Jesus says to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." You see, the covenant promises give us hope for our children, even at a young age, to raise our children for God and to believe the promise. The promise is to us and to our children and those who are far off. Think of Timothy. High from childhood, he was acquainted with the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. How many children there are who have been brought to faith at an early age because it's not of might, It's not by power, but it's by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord is able to regenerate and to open the heart of children. They don't understand everything. They won't understand systematic theology. And yet even still, they can believe in a very simple way. Jesus, as Jesus said, let them come to me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And yet here, even though it says the word babes here, I don't think Jesus is restricting it simply to those of a younger age. These babes can be of any age. The Father, he's thanking the Father that you have revealed this to babes in contrast to those who are wise in their own eyes. In contrast to those who think they are wise but are not. God is able to reveal himself to the simple. What the Word of God, it makes the simple wise. In many ways, I don't want to offend anyone. Are we not simple people? We're not wise in the world's eyes. No matter how much intelligence you have, I think for most Christians, we are not wise. This is a general rule that stands. Often it's true that the church is made up of people who are poor and who are simple. And yet God has made them rich and he's made them wise spiritually. And so it is here, God has revealed himself. Anything that we know, any truth that we accept, anything that we believe about God and about Christ, it's been revealed to us. It wasn't your intelligence that found that out. It wasn't your understanding or your prudence. It was the fact that God has opened your eyes and opened your heart to it. Jesus blesses Peter in Matthew 16. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And in Matthew chapter 13, we see a similar thing in verse 11. Jesus is teaching here in parables. And they ask him, why? Why speak in these confusing parables? Jesus says, because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but not to them. It has not been given to them. You see, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And just as babies can take no credit for having knowledge, for having faith, so too you and I, at whatever age you came to faith, you can take absolutely no credit for it. Because you were once blind, but now you see. It's amazing grace alone that has enabled you to embrace the gospel. You see, our understanding of our total depravity shows to us just how darkened our minds were and just how filled with sin we were. That it was impossible by flesh or blood, and it was impossible by intelligence and wisdom to embrace Christ. Something else had to happen. We had to have it revealed to us. Daniel praises God for this. Chapter 2, I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what I asked of you. You see, Daniel says this revelation to interpret these dreams came from heaven. The Lord gives. And just as a word, God is able, what he is able to do for babes, what he's able to do to the simple, God is able to do to those who are mentally disabled. It's an important truth that's contained in our confession of faith. In the same paragraph where it says that elect infants, not all infants, but elect infants dying in infancy, the Lord has been able to regenerate them. Even though we haven't been able to see evidence of faith or fruits, so too in that same paragraph it speaks of those who are mentally disabled. And these same people are regenerated who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word of God. As Christians, we should have the most compassion for those who are disabled in the world. It's amazing. I saw a video recently of, and maybe you saw it in the news, of a girl, a young girl with Down syndrome. And the very fact is that the law on abortion is different. You can, up to 24 weeks, anyone can have an abortion. But if you're discovered to have Down syndrome, well, then you can have abortion up to birth. What a shame. What an awful abomination to consider such people unworthy of life. or less worthy of life. They are people made in the image and likeness of God. And if God is so powerful that he was able to redeem Israel out of the land of Egypt, can he not save those who are incapacitated? Those who aren't like you and me? Those who are disabled in their minds? God is more than able, and he has done it many times over. So we see here, knowledge hidden and knowledge revealed. The next thing we have to ask is why? Why is it that God has done this? And verse 26 answers that. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. It's a sovereign good pleasure of God. It's his will, his predetermined will, that which is from eternity. He has done it because he delighted to do it, and for no other reason. You see, we're not to think of people as being neutral, as everyone having they're equally deserving of salvation. No, we're to think that no one is deserving. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and God owes them nothing. He doesn't have to save them. But he has chosen in Christ to reveal himself to his people. And that's a remarkable thing. As I said earlier, that is amazing grace. They once were blind, but now see. Ephesians 1 and verse 11. In him, that is in Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God works according to the counsel of his will. Whatever pleases him is done. But that might lead you to ask a question. Is there partiality with God? Is there unrighteousness in God? Is not this unfair that God acts in such a way? But friends, there is no unrighteousness in God. He has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he hardens those whom he will harden. It's up to him. Does not the potter have the right over the clay? You would never go to a potter and you would say to him, you've made the wrong thing. You shouldn't have made that with a lump of clay. You shouldn't have made that pot. You should have made something completely different. A jug, for example. Or a bowl. Why would you say that? The potter alone has the right over the clay to make whatever he wants. And God has rights over each one of us here because he is our creator. He has the right to make you a vessel of honor or a vessel of dishonor. We're made out of the same substance, out of the same clay, if you like, the same dust of the earth. Outwardly, there's no difference between us. And yet, it's the sovereign good pleasure of God to make one and turn him into a Christian, and to make another, one who is reprobate, one whose heart is hardened. God has mercy on whom he will have mercy. And all we can do, it's a complicated truth, and one that our confession of faith tells us is to be handled with great care. All we can do is praise God for it, to accept it, and as Christ here says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. As Paul tells us in Romans, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. It's his good pleasure. It's not my good pleasure. It's not your good pleasure. We can do nothing to change it. It is his good pleasure. He reveals himself to some. He hides himself from others. And there's to be no disputing with God, because what is right is done, and all to his glory. And so we should join with Christ in praising him. But then another thought, and it's in verse 27 here, that all knowledge comes to us through Christ. That our knowledge is to come through the Son. You see, yes, things have been hidden from some and revealed to others. And yes, it's by God's good pleasure that these things are done. But it leaves us with the question, what's our responsibility? Well, our responsibility is to seek God through the Son, to find knowledge and truth through Christ. It tells us here, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son reveals him. All things have been given to Christ. As we read in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to him. We read in Revelation 1, the keys of Hades and death are his. We read in John 17, he has authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. All things belong to him as mediator, and he has rights. But no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. And here I think Jesus is speaking of that intimate and close knowledge. The original knowledge. One which doesn't require a mediator. One that knows fully God. That knows God to his infinite bounds. God has no bounds. One that has known God to the bounds of time. He has no bounds to his eternal nature. The Father knows the Son, and the Son knows the Father fully, and in a way that we cannot even imagine. Because the way we know God is only derivative. It's only derivative. It's pale in comparison to the way the Son knows God. You see, as it tells us here, no one knows the Father except the Son, and also the one to whom the Son will reveal him. You see, all of our knowledge of God is mediated through the Son. The Son's knowledge of the Father is mediated through no one. He knows his Father fully, completely, because he is God, very God, of the same substance. Our knowledge is mediated and derivative. We will never know fully. We'll never know all there is to know about God. Even spending centuries and millennia in heaven, learning each day more of God, we'll not know it all. And we won't know it as vividly as the Son knows it. Some of you perhaps remember when a TV was turned from black and white to color, and there was a very real difference in your viewing experience. What you saw before was true. It was the true shape and form. You saw real events that really happened. But when you see it in color, it's more vivid, it's clearer. And even if you look back at some of the footage of past events compared to the technology we have today, even when it comes to color things, color TV, it was all grainy before, and now it's so clear. It's almost as if you're there. And so too, we can think in an analogous way of our knowledge of God. We're to grow in knowledge. We're to learn more and more, and it becomes brighter and clearer perhaps. It changes from black and white to color, and it gets more clear. And yet we'll never know in the same way as Christ knows God. We're still always dependent upon the mediator, and our knowledge will be derived from him. Friends, do you want to know God? Yes, it tells us here that these things have been hidden from the wise and prudent, but revealed to babes. Do you want to know God? Well, Jesus tells us that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by him. That's the only way to come to God. That's the only way to come to salvation. That's the only way to come to eternal life. That's the only way to receive knowledge. You can spend your life being wise in your own eyes, rejecting Christ. But if you humble yourself like a babe, if you humble yourself and receive knowledge, the meek shall eat and shall be satisfied. I wonder, has it been revealed to you? Are the things that are said through the preaching of God's word, do they resonate with you? And you say, yes, that's true, and I want that. Well, then press into the kingdom. Press in to embrace Christ offered to you in the gospel. It's been revealed to you, so seek to know it fully. But for those of us who do believe, those of us who have come to know the Father through the Son, there ought to be a deep humility in our hearts. We ought never to boast. We ought not to be proud. We ought not to be like the Pharisees who looked down their nose at everyone. They saw Jesus eating with the tax collectors and the sinners, and they scoffed them. They rejected them because they considered themselves wise in their own eyes. Don't fall into the same sin of the Pharisees. Instead, with humility and with thanksgiving, praise the Lord God. But then one final point of application. Just because it's true that people can only come to know the Father if the Son reveals it to them, it doesn't allow us to evade our responsibility to make God known. We can't put our hands up and say, well, I've no power to convince people. It's not by flesh or blood. It's not by might nor by power. It's by God's Spirit. And therefore I can do nothing to convince anyone to come into the kingdom of God. So I need not try. How many people have become hyper-Calvinists? Because they take this doctrine, as our confession sets out before us and tells us it's to be handled with care, and yet they abuse it to deny the very responsibilities God has placed on them. You see, the same confession of faith that teaches to us predestination also tells us that repentance is a duty, an evangelical duty that's to be preached by every minister of the gospel. Friends, perhaps it's the case that because of our experience of revivals in our land, because we know that at times the Lord has chosen to reveal himself in greater and more vivid ways, and because we see such a lack of power in the church today, perhaps we neglect our duty. And we say, well, there's no point in witnessing. There's no point in evangelism. It simply can't be done. Unless the Lord reveals himself, it won't be done. But we're only taking one half of the truth, and we're abusing the other. Christians are to take the truth and the whole truth and hold it together. And when we find ourselves going off balance to the left or to the right, we're to be corrected by the Word of God. And it teaches us how we should walk. And I'll leave you with one verse. Psalm 105, verse 1. Make known his deeds among the peoples. You see, here it says that no one knows the Father unless the Son wills to reveal him. It says here, these things have been hidden from the wise and the prudent. And yet there in another place, make known his deeds among the people. Hold these two truths together and don't fall to one side or the other. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless you that in eternity you predestined some to everlasting life, and you passed over others, that those should be made vessels of dishonor for everlasting destruction. You, O Lord, have mercy on whom you will have mercy, and you harden those whom you will harden. And we're humbled under this doctrine. We're humbled because we say, what is man that you should be mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you should care for him? That many of us here are believers simply because you have opened our eyes that formerly were blind, and you've enlivened our hearts. We are not deserving of these mercies. And so we pray that we would truly thank you and praise you. Help us, gracious God, to present these truths to others, to show them the gospel of Christ, and to pray earnestly that many would have the truth revealed to them. For if it's your will, then it shall be done. Bless us then, we pray. We ask all in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll conclude by singing from Psalm 25. And the first version of the psalm. We'll sing from verse 8 to verse 15. God good and upright is, the way he'll sinners show. The meek in judgment he will guide, and make his path to know. And look down then at verse 14 also. With those that fear him is the secret of the Lord. the knowledge of his covenant, he will to them afford. We're to seek to fear God, to come as infants, to come as babes, not coming as proud in our own eyes. And to such, the secret of the Lord will be given, like a whispering in the ear. It will be made clear, it will be revealed to us. Psalm 25, verses 8 to 15. Let's stand to sing praise to God.
Oh, good and upright is the wind, he'll send her ashore. Let me get judgment, he will guide and make his path to know. The hope of the
of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Amen.